faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Father in heaven, we pray, grant us insight by your word into your ways. Lord, in your word you reveal yourself. You reveal the things that you have done. And explain to us, reveal your purpose in doing them. We pray, Lord, in your spirit, grant us illumination. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by sharing with you something from a study Bible that I do not customarily use, and in a moment you'll find out why. And what the particular burr I have in my saddle, and therefore, to mix metaphors, the axe which I'm going to grind, has to do with the habit that sometimes even infects evangelicals that want to maintain their credibility in the academic community, to relegate many of the miracles of the Bible to something that, while still under the control of God, is only under His general providence, and would not really be classified as a miracle. A miracle being that which completely suspends what we might call the laws of nature, or I think it's more accurate to say the way God ordinarily brings things about. And in order to demonstrate that He is God, He does things in an entirely different way than He usually does it. So you know it's the author, it's the creator who is doing these things. And that's so a miracle completely suspends the ordinary way of doing things. It's something, a miracle is by definition something that is impossible. It's impossible. But according to this commentary, and just for example, when trying to expand our understanding of the plagues on Egypt, it says the first 9 plagues may have been a series of miraculous intensifications of natural events taking place in less than a year and coming at God's bidding and timing. If so, the first plague resulted from the flooding of the Nile in late summer and early fall as large quantities of red sediment were washed down from Ethiopia, causing the water to become as red as blood. I'm going to get a consternation. Yes, that's the spirit. Goes on, and I won't try your patience too much with too much more. But when the frogs came up, well, the frogs were probably the result of the frogs abandoned the Nile and swarmed over the land, perhaps because the unusually high concentration of bacteria-laden algae had not by now proved fatal to most of the fish, thus polluting the water. The difficulty, of course, is that, especially when you go on and you read about the just, perhaps a reference to the enormous number of the gnats bred in the flooded fields of Egypt in late autumn. Remember that even the magicians said, this is the finger of God. This is something that we cannot do. They could not duplicate what had been done there. It is, as we come to this in Hebrews chapter 11, and the falling of the walls of Jericho, it describes yet another miracle. What happened to Jericho was impossible. And some attempts have been made to explain that perhaps the ball of the marching of those many feet, that the vibrations would have weakened the walls and then That is one I would love to see reenacted. But it shows how hard people will scramble. Because the very point of the captain of the Lord's instructions to Joshua, to the people, was to show that this is something only God could do. And we'll see that even in the details of the instructions that he gives. So let's ask ourselves, as our first point, our first question, what caused the fall of Jericho's walls? The naturalistic explanations, combined with an acknowledgement of God's providence, they all fail. There's no way that the vibrations from marching feet, the sound waves from the people shouting, brought down Jericho's walls. These were the instructions. Remember, the captain of the Lord's army meets Joshua in chapter 5. And what follows in chapter 6 at the beginning is the instruction of that captain of the Lord's army. Remember, here again, you have, just as with the burning bush, you have the Lord in the burning bush telling Moses to take the sandals off his feet for the place he was standing on, his holy ground. The captain of the Lord's army says the very same thing. Joshua is in the presence of the Lord. And so the captain of the Lord's army, indeed the Son of God here, the angel of the Lord, instructs Joshua. And so in Joshua, remember, back in chapter 5, he's introduced. Beginning of chapter 6, he gives those instructions. And he marches, he directs them to march around Jericho each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, 7 times. He directed armed soldiers to go before and behind the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is a detail we must not miss. Because what is going to happen is the Lord himself will encircle Jericho once a day for 6 days and then 7 times as the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes his presence with his people, his dwelling with his people. And there is the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priest, presumably by, as it ordinarily is, on poles. But then there are also 7 priests that go before it, and they blow these ram's horns. And these are not the silver trumpets that were sounded. These were the ram's horns that were sounded in the year of Jubilee to proclaim liberty to the captives. And the priests ordinarily would not have been included in this kind of a battle. But there they are, right in the middle, with the army before and the rear guard behind. So that is, and they are sounding these horns the entire time. In the year of Jubilee, the sounding of that horn was a proclamation of liberty. And so there was a liberation, a deliverance that was in the offing. And remember, 40 years before, the spies had reported the height of the walls as being one of the reasons that they could not hope to conquer the Canaanites. We might ask, as most of the studies that you will find on the book of Joshua, when they ask, why did God direct that they go around the city once a day for 6 days and then on the seventh day 7 times and just to do all of these things? And I think in many ways I have to agree with Calvin, Matthew Henry, and many other commentators that it's just to show that God's ways, which might be despised by men, are nevertheless ineffective, God will use. And certainly that is true. But God very often has more up his sleeve, if we can say it that way, in the details. That number seven keeps coming back to us. It's a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. Unless, just in case there was any doubt on the part of the Israelites, whether God was able to deliver them this time, because they had doubted it before. The spies had gone. Remember, the spies were the only ones who had seen the promised land. They had gone over, and one of the things that drove them back was the height. You wouldn't believe those walls. They just reach up into the sky. There's no way we will ever be able to scale them. And what does the Lord do? He says, I want you to have a good look at those walls. You'll be going around them once a day. And by the time you are finished with that 13th time, you'll have them memorized. And then I will bring them down right in front of your eyes. And so, now everyone, here they are marching around. And what happened when the walls fell? It symbolized a complete conquest of Jericho. The shout on the seventh day did not cause the walls to fall. The shout on the seventh day was a celebration. It was the shout of victory. God had brought the walls of Jericho down. And it was by faith, that Joshua and all of those who marched had brought about that destruction. By faith, God did it. But, of course, in the midst of Jericho, there was one who was to be saved. And again, we are told in our text that it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Rahab had heard of and believed in the God of Israel. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 13, really explain the faith that is mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 11. I'd like to read those verses 9 to 13. And said to the men, I know, this is Rahab speaking to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Rahab, an historian, a theologian, and one who, by faith, hoped that God was a God of kindness and a God of mercy. She had heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. If only the Israelites had remembered that. If the Israelites who actually experienced it themselves and went through and saw the walls of water on each side. Remember how often has it been said, if I could just see a miracle, then I believe. And here the Israelites had This is God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There is no one like Him. And so, when Rahab shows a faith that many of those in Israel did not, and put them to shame. So, Rahab, though, did not let it go at that. Rahab made a profession, a confession of faith here. But what we are told is, by faith, she did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Her belief took issue in action. And that action is explained by her faith. This follows the pattern of the entire chapter in Hebrews 11. What would cause these people to forsake a, in Moses' case, this tremendous career ahead of him, and power in Egypt, and forsake all that? Just sort of a general sense of nobility to do something self-sacrificial in order to be known as one of the great altruists of history? No, there's something that he saw. He saw a reality. And it is that that explains the actions and the decisions that he took. Rahab did what she did because she saw the God of Israel by faith. And the action she took to protect the Israelite spies from discovery was the logical consequence of taking their side. Like Ruth would do a generation later, she had decided to cast her lot with Israel and Israel's God. And so, Rahab's family was saved. And that is our last point. Rahab's family was saved by God's judgment. Rahab's family was saved by the destruction of Jericho. Not just from it, by it. They lived in the wall of Jericho. Now, what was it that fell? The walls. The walls of Jericho fell. Now, we're not told here how it was that the dwelling in which Rahab's family lived was spared. But God sheltered them from His own judgment. Here they were, once again, those who were to be saved were in the midst of the judgment. Just as Noah and his family on the ark were in the midst of a storm. Just as the Israelites were led through the midst of the Red Sea. And God would use the very same agent, the Red Sea, to save them and to judge their enemies, to judge Pharaoh and his armies. Again and again, we see that pattern, how God uses the agent of judgment. And in the midst of that judgment, He has those who are saved, and the only difference, the only distinction, is their faith in Him. It's not luck. It's not that they happen to be in the right place in at the wrong time, at a bad time. But they just happen to be in the right place. God put those who trusted in Him in that right place. So by destroying the home city in which her family had lived, God set Rahab and her family free from the wickedness of Jericho. Maybe one She will be the mother of Boaz, who will marry Ruth, the Moabitess. Rahab had taken refuge under the Lord's wings. Here again, God's way of redemption is employed, using the same means to bring about judgment as he uses to bring deliverance. Fall of Jericho's walls destroys the wicked, but delivers Rahab and her family because they put their faith in him. The faith is the single factor which renders the outcome of experiencing God's judgment to be salvation. We are encouraged here again to read the circumstances of our lives. Not only what we consider to be the blessings, but the hardships as well. And to see them with different eyes, to see them with the eye of faith. When things are hard, when things go contrary, when it seems that we're in the midst of perhaps the country, the time when God's judgment is being felt, there may even be times one wonders about Rahab, having heard what she did, having believed what she did. We think of Lot would be another example of lived in the midst of a people whose wickedness tormented him. The prophets again and again calling on God for judgment. And there is that within us that cries out for judgment. We want to see the walls of Jericho fall, the walls of the city of man, which has been raised up in rebellion against God, and all the wickedness and rebellion that goes on around us. But if that judgment comes, and here we are in the midst of this land, what is to become of us? God will always keep his people. He will always preserve them. He always has their good in mind. And he is able to protect them. If he's the one that sets the judgment, he is able to protect from that judgment. And he gives that protection in Christ. Because all of every single one of those examples that we see through the scriptures of judgment falling and being used actually as the agent of the salvation of those who trust in God. The judgment of death fell upon Christ. But all who trust in him, all who take refuge in him, are protected. Those who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And that John is able to say it both ways. He says, when he quotes Jesus, he who believes in me will never die. And really, in the ultimate sense, that is true. Though he dies, though he falls asleep, yet shall he live. Because God even is able to take the ultimate, the final judgment, and shelter those who trust in him. And if he can do that, we are told that since God has not withheld his only Son from us, will he not also along with him freely give us all things? If he has not withheld this final, ultimate protection from the final judgment from us, then will he not also deliver us in the midst of many trials and turn even those trials to our blessing and to our salvation? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the testimony that we see again and again, the proof we see of your sovereign